Well, as we approach the exposition of God's holy word, let's pray, shall we? God, we need your help because our minds wander and our minds are tainted by sin. And we ask that you would keep us focused in your word. Help us to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you a question as we get started this morning. Are you a patient person? Oh, yeah. Well, when you compare yourself to other people, it could reasonably be concluded that, yes, you are a patient person, but when you compare yourself with the patience of God, that's much more humbling. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, the patience of God. Well, for starters, it is good to know that God is patient with you. In fact, God is very patient with you. Even if you've been a Christian for a number of years and you're growing in spiritual maturity, God is very patient with you. It is God's nature to be patient. God is never impatient. It's not like God is working on becoming patient with you. It's not like it's a hit or miss thing. God, no, God is perfectly patient with you. When God extends his patience to you, it is perfect. Just like any of the attributes of God, though, we don't have a natural frame of reference for something that exists in perfection. We might compare ourselves to somebody that we think is extremely patient, but that's really on a person-to-person level, a human comparison. So it's not like we can take our concept of patience and multiply it by 1,000 times or even 1,000,000 times and arrive at what might be the patience of God. Fortunately for us, we have examples and instruction from the Word of God that clearly describes and puts on display the patience of God. Now, to avoid confusion, I want to put on the screen one phrase and two words, and the reason I'm going to do this is that if you do any kind of a concordance search on the patience of God, you won't find God and patience in the Old Testament. It actually occurs in a phrase, but it is very much there. So in the Old Testament, God is said to be slow to anger, and that was in our passage this morning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 14. That's the way they express that there. God is slow to anger. And then New Testament, in the literal, it says God is long-suffering. And you can still find that in the King James and some other very old translations where they brought it across in English in the way that people used to talk, and they would say that someone is long-suffering. But we don't talk like that anymore. So the major translations today, NIV and ESV, Holman Christian Standard, and some others, they bring it across just quite frankly, or quite simply, as patience. That God is patient, or here's an example of the patience of God, something like that. So here's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Sometimes this is mislabeled as the love chapter, but verse 4 begins with a description of what love is. Here are some characteristics, some attributes of love. Love is patient. And then it goes on from there. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. But when it says love is patient, literally it is saying love is long-suffering. That's the same word as what would appear in the King James with regard to God. That God is long-suffering. Love is patient in that it is long-suffering. So right away, I think you should be able to... you're picking up on this, that in order for patience to be present in a person or to be displayed, there needs to be something that provokes the patience. Because it is long-suffering, or in the Old Testament, slow to anger. So there's something there, circumstantially or with a person in a relationship, that is pushing that person, and we would say, well, you're really trying my patience. Or the way we might say long-suffering is we might say, well, that person there, oh, he puts up with a lot. She sure puts up with a lot when she's married to him. We might say a phrase like that, and it's exemplifying long-suffering or slow to anger. That's patience. So biblically speaking, I'm suggesting that patience is the ability to do two things. When you are provoked. So this is actually when you need patience. It's the ability to exercise restraint and to choose a godly response. So in the negative, it's exercising restraint. It's not flying off the handle that we have that phrase today. We're not just blowing it. We're not just saying something that we know we're going to regret in about 2 seconds. Exercise restraint. but also to choose a godly response, to make a choice, a conscious, willful, determined decision. I will do this, that, and the other. So I also hope you're beginning to discern that patience. You really can't say that somebody made you mad, because this is removing that you get to choose a response. There needs to be a reason for patience. And biblically speaking, now this gets even a little bit more challenged. When patience is presented in the Bible, particularly as it relates to God, it's not circumstantial. It's relational. So circumstances do not test a person's patience biblically. That's not where patience shows up. It shows up in relationships where there's a person or a group of people that are testing your patience. It's always used in connection with regard to a person. So this is not the type of patience that helps you to tolerate a flat tire, for instance, or an unexpected surprise that's in the negative. That's not God's patience. He is patient with regard to people. The patience of God is his long-suffering with people. Okay, so let me ask you again. Are you a patient person? Yeah, we just raised the bar by talking about God and how it is that he's patient. And we're going to be doing that some more as we look at this great example that we have in Numbers 14. God's patience flows out of his character. So it's not like God works it up and he becomes patient even though he didn't really want to. No, God just simply is patient. And when he acts in good patience. Perfect patience. So Numbers 14, if you didn't find it earlier, it is the fourth book of your Bible. It's pretty easy to find. Start with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then you end up at Numbers 14. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but I'd like to read some of it and take it apart in more detail as we got the overview earlier. So let's take a look at what we have here in specifics. Now, by way of context, the book of Numbers is a story of God's faithfulness in leading his people to the promised land. He leads them through the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. In the book of Numbers, they never make it in, and we'll find out why later on today. But this journey took about 1 to 2 years. So they exit out of Egypt, right, with both Moses and the Red Sea, and all that stuff has already happened by the time we get to Numbers. Pharaoh and the army and all that Red Sea stuff has already occurred, and now we have somewhere around a 1 to 2 year period of time where God is disciplining his people. He's training them. He's teaching them. The entire book of Leviticus is written during that wilderness time, and God gets them to the edge of the promised land. Now, I also want to say, when you read a book like Numbers, there's a lot of names in there that are hard to pronounce and just don't connect to you. And there's a lot of towns and cities and regions that are named, and you can feel like you just really have no connection with the book of Numbers, and it's written so long ago, and why would anybody call it Numbers anyway? That sure is a funny name. And you might be inclined to disassociate from that, but look at it this way. Every Jewish name in the book of Numbers, and there are plenty, every Jewish name is a name of a person that God redeemed. Every location that's named in the book of Numbers is an evidence of God's sovereignty and his faithfulness being displayed as he's patient with his people for a very long time. This is a really good book for us to read. And I think Numbers 14 is perhaps one of the highlights of the Old Testament. Not in terms of something astounding and really, really good that happened, but something that should be a penetrating lesson for the rest of the Old Testament and for us even today. So that brings us up to Numbers 14, verse 1. They've looked at the land, they've sent some spies, and they got a good report of the land, and they voted to not go in. So verse 1, in response to them getting a hint as to what the land was like and the people that were in the land, it says this: that night, all the people of the community, that means all the Israelites, raised their voices and they wept aloud. So there's this weeping and wailing and whining. Wow, the big three that Moses just always seemed to had to deal with. Wah, 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 wah. That's the way it reads in the original language. So all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. What, like dying in Egypt is better? Well, I wish we died 10 days ago. I wish we'd died 2 years ago. It would have been easier. Wow. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? They're convinced that they're going to walk into the land and get killed. After all of this time, they're allowing fear to overcome God's call to obedience. So verse 4, they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Like they're going to want you to come back? the nation has been decimated. And Pharaoh and his army has been destroyed. And they're going to say, oh, hey, come on in. We got a place for you over here. That's not going to happen. Verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly. And I love this. Now Joshua comes in and he tries to talk some sense into them. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, they were among those who had explored the land. They tore their clothes. So there were 12 spies sent in. 10 voted, let's not go in. There's no way we're going to die in there. And 2 of them said, we got to go because God sent us. And that's Joshua and Caleb were voting yes, let's go in. Verse 7, they say to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. That ought to be enough. Verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Now, what's fascinating here is how Joshua frames this situation. Verse 8, he says, or excuse me, verse 9 now, only do not rebel against the Lord. Now, they had some very real things to be afraid of. The land is not known to them. So they're walking into a strange territory, and the people are big. They know the people are big. They sent spies, and the spies came back. Yeah, there's some large people in there. So they're afraid of being gunned down, so to speak. They have some legitimate reason to be afraid, but that fear should have been overridden by the call of God. And Joshua is explaining that to them. Let's turn back, since I've got your numbers. It's pretty easy to find the book of Exodus. Can you turn back 2 books to the book of Exodus, chapter 6? This is a plan that's been in the heart of the Lord and given to Moses for quite some time now. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. So second book of the Bible is the book of Exodus. Find chapter 6, verse 6. Let's see where this plan first comes about. Chapter 6, verse 6. God is talking now to Moses. And he's giving Moses the plan, and Moses is giving the directive that you got to go talk to your people about this as well. So Exodus 6, verse 6, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Boy, I just noticed the phrase, I will, a lot. Did you notice that as we read it? I will free you. I will bring you. I will redeem you. I will take you. I will be your God. God's putting it all on him. Basically saying, all you folks need to do is just show up. And I got you covered. I got your front. I got your back. I got your sides. I got the whole thing covered from start to finish. Just show up. And I got this. Let's see, verse 7, I will take you as my people, I will be your God, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. And then he signs it with this, I am the Lord. That's a very strong promise. That's the type of promise that ought to overcome fear. And God is the type of person that is, well, he's just plain not afraid of anything. There's no fear in the heart of God. And so trusting in God and believing in God and having God with them should have been enough. And that's what Moses is appealing to. I'm going to get you back into Numbers 14. That's what Joshua is appealing to. Saying, go up there and take the land. Do not be afraid. Do not rebel against the Lord because God is with us. Now, as As Moses explained the plan to the people, or I guess I should say, as they sent the spies in and they came back and they debriefed on, really, the conversation should have been how to take the land, not whether or not if we should take the land. No, it's how are we going to do this, given that there's some guys over here, there's some army over here, there's a big city over here. How are we going to do that? It should have been strategy. But at this point in time, just prior to the entrance of the land, this is what they've seen so far. The people of Israel got to see the 10 plagues. That was amazing. That was basically a showdown between the God of Israel and the false gods of Egypt, and God won every single time. And they saw the 10th plague, which was the Passover night, which was both awesome and awful at the same time. That was the plague of the death of the firstborn. They saw that happen as well. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, where they're backed up against the Red Sea, and they really have no hope. And then Moses says some things with the staff, and God shows up, the waters parted, and they walk through that walled water on both sides. They saw all of that. And they get to the other side, and then Pharaoh leads his army into it, and the waters come back, and Pharaoh and his army are destroyed. They saw all of that. They've been around for the book of Leviticus now with the instructions of the tabernacle, and they've been worshiping God in the wilderness, and they've had this format where God is in the middle, and you better be serious about approaching Him, and you approach Him very carefully because God is holy. They've seen all of that in the wilderness. They saw Aaron's two sons die because they approached God disrespectfully. They saw that. These are the people who saw these things. They've been on the receiving end of a whole lot of things. They've seen reward for obedience. They've seen punishment for disobedience. And here they are on the brink of the land, and this is not just about fear. Now it's rebellion because they have been prepared. It's not like this command to go and take the land came out of nowhere. They've had a hold of this command for a very long time. Actually, it's been more like a promise up until now. God said, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, and I will give the land to you, and you'll have it. And God has shown up in power. The God who's not afraid of anything has shown up in power. And they choose to be afraid. And the way Joshua hears this is, it's rebellion. Joshua says, don't be afraid. Don't rebel. Now look at verse 10. But, in spite of what Joshua said, but the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Stoning who? Moses and Aaron. Wow. Then we're told how God views this event. Verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say how long will they be afraid. How long will they treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? Now, this is God's righteous anger in verse 12. I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you, Moses, I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. So that's what's in God's heart to do. And he didn't lose his temper. He's not out of control. He's not throwing a tantrum. This is God's righteous wrath, his anger, which is pushing to wipe out rebellion. That's just something that God has to do. It's in his nature to wipe out sin. Now, Moses intercedes, and this is fascinating. Let's read it with verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power, you brought these people out from among them. And then basically, Moses explains, if you let them die in the wilderness, that's a bad witness to you. Verse 16, here's what they're going to say. The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land. He promised them on oath, and so he slaughtered them in the desert. Now, what's fascinating about this little episode here with Moses talking to God, well, two things. One, Moses persuades the Lord. This is intercession. And I think this is Moses' best moment ever. It's easy to think in terms of Moses, you know, the best moment ever is when he goes and confronts Pharaoh. Wow, man, Moses, you're gnarly. You went up and talked to this guy who could have taken your life. Wow. Or maybe the best moment ever is when he held out the staff and the Red Sea parted. Best moment ever. I think Moses was at his best when he was interceding for the people. And you know what? Everyone in this room as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, has been given the privilege of intercessory prayer. Did you know that? You can intercede for people. I encourage you to build an intercessory prayer list, that there are hopefully some people that you hang on to in prayer, and you do that for a very long time. You can pray for people in our church who are going through challenges. You can pray for people in your family relationships who need to know the Lord. You can pray for the lost who have no idea what church and Christianity are about. Here's one that I hope you all have is a name or several names of people who are just very much unchurched, far from God. Pray for them. And what I'm learning to do is pray for, when I pray for people far from God, I pray for their families as well. Chances are, two reasons, chances are their family members might not know God either, might not have a saving relationship with God either. But also this, I'm finding that when someone comes from an unchurched family, oftentimes that family is a little bit of an obstacle in that person coming to know Christ. You see, if parents have a respectful amount of influence upon even an adult child, that adult child, if he hears from the parents consistently that Christianity is not credible, that's going to be an influence. So oftentimes when I'm told or asked to pray for a person who's not saved yet, I pray for their mom and dad as well, if they're still alive, because they need to come to Christ, or at least allow that other person to be willing to accept Jesus and pursue their way to the cross. When you intercede for someone in prayer, you're taking God at His word that He is patient. And when you believe God in His word, you are prone to pray big prayers, and that means you're paying God a compliment. You're not imposing. A second thing that is just fascinating about this is that Moses chooses a godly response with his own patience. And we know Moses was not inclined toward a godly response when his patience was provoked. He killed somebody back in Egypt. And he got mad and smashed the Ten Commandments just as they're pretty much getting started. They're out in the wilderness, and Moses gets the Ten Commandments, and he comes down, and he sees the Israelites in a rebellion and idolatry, and he just smashes the Ten Commandments. Well, forget about all of you, he says, and God has to start over with that. So Moses doesn't have this as a natural strength or as a natural inclination. But I notice this in verse 11, when the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt?" You know what? They've been treating Moses with contempt as well. And he chooses a godly response. This is Moses again. I think this is he's at his best here. Moses is godly in this moment. Well, as Moses talks God through it, God chooses to relent, and He will forgive this generation. But there will be consequences that are painful for this generation. We're going to read about that in just a moment. But point being, even before I read it, I want you to hear the point being, God's patience is demonstrated in His restraint and in His forgiveness. That doesn't necessarily mean He absolves you of all consequences. Okay, I'm going to turn the page and pick it up with verse 20. We stopped our reading at verse 19. Let's read the next three or four verses, Numbers chapter 14, verse 20. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked." Moses talked God into forgiving people. "I've forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the people who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times. So this has been going on for a while, this type of testing. Not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Oh, that I refer to this chapter as the tragic rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. This is just tragic. These are painful consequences. In fact, it's so painful for them, they later decide to try to take it on their own, and that's a big failure as well. God's patience does not mean we are free of consequences. God has the ability to exercise restraint and to choose a godly response, but this generation has lost the privilege of entering the promised land, and it is indeed a painful consequence. Now, this episode should have been, and it certainly could have been, a very good lesson for Israel as long as they were a nation. This story could have been told and retold to the point where the leaders and the people basically decided, okay, everybody, we're not doing that again, right? We're not rebelling against God ever again. Nobody's going to do that. I get the impression that a generation or two after they got in the land, they forgot this lesson. And they got comfortable, and they got soft, and they forgot. Well, let's see. Let's turn back a page, and we're going to grab Numbers 14, verses 17 to 18 again. There's something here that's really, really helpful for clarifying the patience of God and helping us to appreciate God's patience for us. Let's see, 17. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion, and it carries on to there. I'm going to put this on the screen. So here's chapter 14, verses 17 to 18. So I highlighted two words, may the Lord's strength be displayed, and then the next phrase is the Lord is slow to anger. So I'm going to take out some other words in there. I'm not going to change anything. I'm just going to take some things out so you can see the emphasis a bit more clearly. It looks like this. May the Lord's strength be displayed. The Lord is slow to anger. God's patience is his strength to restrain. It takes the strength of God to withhold the wrath of God, the anger of God. Moses didn't do this. Moses can't restrain God. Only God can restrain God in God's anger. Only God can do that. And it is the strength that's inherent in God's character to withhold his righteous wrath when he so chooses. Do you realize that God withholds his wrath unleashed that could be unleashed upon you because you are a sinner by birth and by choice? God withholds that because of the covenant that he's made through Jesus Christ to you. That's his strength. Oh, your sin provokes the heart of God because he is still holy. And he still looks at your sin and it stirs him. It moves him. Sometimes our sin, I would suggest, even hurts the heart of God. But the Lord's strength is displayed in that the Lord is slow of anger. The patience of God is the power of God that restrains his righteous wrath. Aren't you glad God is powerful? We want power. We don't want unholy power. We don't want immature power. We want holy power and perfect power. And some of that is displayed in the patience of God. Oh, he is awesome. Isn't he awesome? Our God is awesome. It was right for God to want to wipe out these people. They had sinned, they had treated him with contempt, and they had rebelled against him. But God's patience, empowered by his strength of character, chooses to not wipe them out. And Moses got a firsthand seat to see all of that. Well, since the blessings of patience is this, one of the blessings of patience is this. God's patience is time for God's grace to be worked out. So here's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's this teaching going on. It's as if they're having a conversation. Why hasn't the Lord returned yet? Jesus said he would return. Why hasn't he come back yet to wind up the history of humanity? And 2 Peter chapter 3, Verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Isn't that something? So the entire timeline of the history of humanity is influenced by God's patience. Not because he's looking the other way or somehow tolerating sin, but because he wants more people to come to know him and be saved and not go to hell. God's patience. It's perfect. Well, on a personal level, we can look at it this way. Not every miracle is instantaneous. And so God's patience allows time for his grace to do its work. For instance, the miracle of salvation, sometimes that takes years of preparation. Even if you came to Christ at a very young age, you didn't come to Christ the very first time you heard words that represented the gospel. You saw something, perhaps in a mom or a dad, or a Sunday school teacher, or some church friends. You heard some things, you saw some things. And that just sort of laid the groundwork, gave you a foundation with which to understand the gospel when it was presented to you with clarity. Sometimes we think it was the first time we ever heard, but that's just because it's the first time we ever understood it. It was there all along. People were saying some stuff that related to us, and we just didn't connect. We didn't open our minds and our hearts to that. God's patience is being demonstrated right now in that he does not immediately send his son to wind up everything. Okay, I'm tired of this mess. Humanity has made a mess of the earth, and they've made a mess of each other, and I'm just tired of the whole thing. Let's send Jesus, and we're going to get it done right now. God's patience holds his hand. He chooses a godly response, wanting more people to come to him and be saved. And God is able to be patient because he is great in power. The best reason you have to be a patient person is that you have been saved by a patient God, and you serve a patient God. God loves you so much. He's just patient with you. And he wants to be. He loves to be patient with you. Well, if you're interested in the development of patience in your own life, I have a few ideas. Now, you could target, Lord, help me to not be impatient. You could say it that way. Lord, help me to be patient. You could say it that way. But let's go big picture for just a moment. And remind ourselves again of something that we saw in the book of Romans as to what it is that God desires to accomplish in your life. So Romans chapter 8, verse 29 simply says this, God, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. I'm just sort of taking in the middle of a sentence here. I don't have time to unwrap Romans 8 again. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Yeah, that's not image of his son, but his son. So I think I typed that up. For the image of his son. So God is in the business right now. Well, on his list of things to do today for your life is he's desiring to build the character of his son, Jesus Christ, into your heart. So that's the big picture, just looking at it from a macro point of view. What God is trying to accomplish in your life, he's trying to get you to be more like his son, Jesus Christ. Now, very specifically, because that can appear to us to be vague, okay, I'm going to be Christ-like. Well, yeah, but what does that mean? Do I just go to church? What does that mean? Here we are. We have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. That gives us 9 attributes, 9 characteristics of what it is that God is doing in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And you notice one of them is patience. Part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So you're not on your own to try to work this out. This is not just self-help and self-discipline and try to acquire a skill that maybe isn't there, at least not there in the way you want it to be. This is Holy Spirit work. Holy Spirit transformation in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience. You can ask God, you can legitimately ask God to grow patience in you. Or if you want to target inpatients, you could do it that way as well. But fruit is growth. Spiritual fruit is what God wants to grow in you. If being a godly person sounds vague to you, you can choose patience from off this list of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and ask God to develop that and grow that within you. And again, it's a good thing to be patient with circumstances. Oh, it's even better to be patient with people. When you are patient with people, you are godly. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We just can't miss this. God is slow to anger. God is patient. And even to this day, we understand that love is patient, and that helps us so much because we know that God is love. And he's so very perfectly patient with us. God, help us to be patient with your plan in our lives. We want it now. We want it yesterday. We want it easy. We want it comfortable. And yet you have your plan and your will, and it's perfect. And at times, we rebel. We tell ourselves, and maybe we even tell others, that your plan is not perfect for me. Your plan is not perfect for America. Your plan is not perfect for Christians. Somehow we communicate that, and we're sorry for that. And then, Lord, in our desire to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that you would be about the work of transforming us into a patient people. Patient with ourselves. Patient with our family. Patient with our friends. Patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they disagree with us or live in a way that's different than us. And patient with lost people who just desperately need to know you. Teach us and grow us to be patient people that we might be godly in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.